Morning, everyone. Well, we're wrapping up our study for the summer, salvation and our triune God. And we're looking at Ezekiel, first half of Ezekiel 37 this morning, and 1 Corinthians, last part of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. If you want to turn to Ezekiel, we're going to start there this morning. Let me just ask for God's blessing on his word, and then we'll dive in here. Lord God, thank you, Father, thank you that you are sovereign and that you do work, and you do work through the means that you have assigned, which is your people, and given us a message, Lord, to share. And I pray that you'd help us this morning to grow and to see where we need to endeavor more diligently, and where we can be more of service as the church in the world that we're supposed to be. Pray that your spirit would bless this time and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give just a quick backdrop to Ezekiel. I won't do that for 1 and 2 Corinthians, since we not long ago were there. And so you guys are familiar with that. But just remember that when Ezekiel's writing, the kingdom is divided, right? The Assyrian captivity happened in 722, and the northern kingdom was taken captive then. And now, when Ezekiel is writing, the southern kingdom has been taken captive by the Babylonians. And so this is, 130 some years later, approximately. And so God had used those nations, right, to chasten his people, Israel. And so at the time of the writing of these chapters, Jerusalem has been sacked and the people have been deported and they've been exiled, right? And but when we get to this chapter, in chapter 37, there's a there's a great promise that is made to Israel, to God's people. And it is God, completely out of his graciousness, he promises a future restoration of Israel to the land, right, which we know that, and also of a salvation. So this is really remarkable given the day that it was received. It was a very bleak moment, right, in Israel, and so this is probably unthinkable. It was just hard to even imagine that this could happen, but it was promised, and it is yet to be fulfilled. So a long time coming, right? So 2,600 years, and hasn't been completely restored. Or fulfilled, excuse me. So we're going to look at, we're looking at Ezekiel 37, the first 14 verses, from the standpoint of what God will do in the salvation of ethnic Israel, right? And it is very picturesque in what he does when he saves anyone, okay? But this is a great, very personal, even though it's speaking of the nation, but personal work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the way we're looking at it. Those are the things that we're trying to pick up on as we're going to go through this. So I obviously, in either of these passages, didn't try to exposit as deeply as we would if we were doing the whole of it, trying to cover all of the information, but looking at salvation here. And so... So somebody would read the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 37. We'll talk about some of these things. Stephen Will, thank you.
Okay. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them all around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rumbling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked up, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these who were killed, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened up your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh.
Thank you, Stephen. So the first thing that that God does is he has Ezekiel go out into the valley in the midst of these dry bones, and he carries him out there. The Lord set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, right? So he takes him out there and plunks him down in the middle of all these dry bones. And this is a vision. This isn't actual, right? So this is what he's being shown. And so when I thought of that, I thought of, you know, he's not removed from dead sinners. He's in the world, right? Just like Christ prayed for his people. In John 17, just as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. It's that sort of a thing. So they're not in a monastery. They're not aloof in that sense from being isolated from contact. And I think he had to have seen that. It was very, very impactful vision for him to observe. And he observed the dryness and the deadness of the bones, right? I was looking up just the history of that expression, because we often say bone dry. It's like, what does that mean? It just means, bones laying out in the sun that have just dried and there's no moisture in them. They're totally hard and dead, and there's no life in them, basically. And so so then he has him look, and he's like, survey this, right? And can these bones be brought to life? Ooh, that's a good question. Well, Ezekiel, can they be brought to life? What does he say? Oh, you know, Lord. I don't know. And perhaps it's to impress upon him that you can't do anything. You certainly can't bring them to life. they can't bring themselves to life, right? But with God, it is possible. And so that question was kind of a searching question for him. From a natural standpoint, a human standpoint, no, not possible. They won't come to life. Nobody can bring them to life. As Matthew brought out in John chapter 3, it's something that God does. It's something that has its origin in God. It's something that wasn't there before. The life that is imparted was not there before. From the top is what Matthew said, right? That's what that means, born from above or born in the Spirit, born again. And so it's completely independent of human origin. And even the people say in verse 11, right, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. For some reason, they realize, I don't know exactly when that, you know, that kind of assertion is made. Maybe it's made during the tribulation period. I don't know, where they finally realize that all this time they have been without the Lord. Remember, the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem, right? Earlier in Ezekiel, and it hasn't returned. It hasn't returned in all this time, even though they might think that it has. Maybe this is the time that's still to come where they realize that, right? When they make the deal with the Antichrist and they find out that they've been kind of bushwhacked, they've been betrayed. And so, you know, at that point, not long after that Christ's second coming, maybe they realize that we have been totally cut off all this time. We have not had the life. And so they make that statement. And so, again, with man, it is impossible for these bones to come to life, but with God, all things are possible. He could make a stone sing, right? Make a donkey talk. Okay. Lots of things he can do. He's the one that can do these things and who can create life where there wasn't life. The next thing that is important, I think, in the preaching of the gospel, which is the title of this message, and evangelistic purposes of the church, is that he's commanded to prophesy, right? So he's going to communicate what God has told him. So it's very important that we use the word of God in our communication of the gospel. I was reading about this, an evangelist, a current evangelist, not long ago, and he was talking about his experience, and he would go out and talk to people about Christian faith, and they would pose all kinds of questions, and he would wind up turning to how do you know that the Christian faith is truthful and the only way to God? And so he would wind up going to things like the prophecies that are in Scripture, right, as demonstration of the veracity of the Christian faith, those sorts of things, and the prophecies that have been fulfilled, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, you know, I did that for a long, long time, and I didn't get anywhere with people. So what he decided to do was really not go the route of reason as much. And he would just say, his responses were always, well, the word of God says this on this issue. God has said this on this issue. This is what God's word says on this. And he just kept saying that. And he just kept saying that to people. And that's what became effective for him. Because even though, yes, those prophecies are important and they do speak to the authenticity of our faith, the word of God is what's going to really penetrate. And so I think it's the same here for Ezekiel when he is commanded to prophesy. And that's probably what's going to hit home when Israel is saved. They're going to realize the things in the Bible that they missed, okay? So there's the second thing. Camp on the word, not on ideologies, not on emotion, those sorts of things. We can get in arguments all day long with people. It doesn't really get us. We can't really argue people on issues and get there. We're arguing with the natural mind that hates God. And, you know, we all did before we were Christians. So we understand that, right? You couldn't have argued me into the faith. My dad tried for years and years when I was a little boy. And I would sit there and listen. And then I just politely, and then I would go. And it didn't work. But what did persuade me was when I learned that all my sins could be forgiven. That was huge. And when the Holy Spirit was calling, working, just like he's going to do when he brings these bones to life, right? So he also, we should notice also, I think when I covered this, I happened to have covered this when we went through Ezekiel, and so I'm just going to reiterate this because I found this striking, but Dwight Pentecost noted this, that, you know, the body here is shown being reconstituted, right? The bones, the sinews, the flesh, and all that. But then the spirit is absent, right? And he took that as, you know, the nation of Israel, because that's what it's speaking of, is restored. It's brought back together, which it is now. Not completely, but it is. But it doesn't have the Holy Spirit, right? And he saw that as that process being depicted here and not yet completely fulfilled, which I thought was fascinating. But it's brought to life by the wind or the breath, the spirit. Those words, I think, are all connotations of the same Hebrew word. But it's that the breath, and we're very familiar with that, right? It was the breath that God breathed into Adam, brought him to life, made him a living being, right? All in all ways, he was brought to life by the Spirit. We see that just after the resurrection of Christ, right? Christ comes in John 20, 22, and he appears to his followers, and they're in hiding, and he breathes on them, right? There's that breath of life, and so it's the same sort of thing, and he breathes life into this body, and it's going to be complete. Sometimes we refer to Jewish people that have become Christian now as completed Jews. In a much larger scale, there's going to be a completion of the Jewish people spiritually to come, large portion of them. That is outstanding. So ultimately, the messenger Ezekiel, he's called to go out, and he sees what it is like in his nation. He sees what the people are like, their dryness. He is asked to think about how this could change. And must conclude that it has to be a work of God. And then commanded, even though it's a work of God, he's still commanded to prophesy, to do something, to say something, okay? But ultimately knowing that it's the Spirit that's going to convert somebody. That part is him. And so those are the things that I picked out on this section. And does anybody want to add to that or ask a question? Kathy has a question. Go ahead.
In my version, back up, the reference in my version is, O Sovereign Lord, each time. I said, O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then I wonder what he was thinking.
Ezekiel.
Yeah. No, this can't happen. But he was obedient.
Yeah.
That was all he did, was do what he was told to do. I found that also. It showed Ezekiel's walk with the Lord to some degree.
Yeah, it you know, everything may appear impossible. I mean, it's crossed my mind. I've thought about, you know, where's our nation? Is it possible for there to be a, you know, any sort of a resurgence in the church here? And if I look at our society, I would say no. They're just, you know, our society would say they're just against God in general. But no, with God, it is possible. God can turn someone. God can turn a nation if he wanted to. Through Jonah, right? A very large population. Go ahead.
I saw the whole chapter of Ezekiel dealing with God's will. It's like Kathy was talking about the sovereign God.
Yeah.
Even going back to verse 4, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That will happen. And it doesn't mean listen. It means hear. It's like when someone says, I hear what you're saying, they know exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
And this whole chapter is full with what I will, I will, I will. So his picture is very clear here.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it is. And at least saying, you know, it's very clear, you know, that God is the one that is going to accomplish this. He is sovereign, as we've said. And that's his point. The very last verse that we read here, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. I will place you on your own land. And you will know that, okay? That's the point, is that we know that it's God.
The parallel with dry bones and even looking at Lazarus, you know, Lazarus was dead in the tomb.
Yes.
In order for him to come out, he had to hear the Lord's voice. So it's like, that will happen. It will happen.
Yes.
And that's why I feel like it can help with our work.
Sure. Yeah, I always, you know, you might have heard me talk about my dad's salvation experience, and just, you know, the very morning of his best friend, and before that, his best friend had become a Christian. He was very upset about that, my dad was, and he had told my mother that very morning. He was very heated. He was like, his friend's name was Terry, if Terry comes over here talking about Jesus, I'm going to throw him out of the house. He was just very, you know, breathing flames. He was not happy about this. And he came over that night. My dad asked him about Christianity, and my dad became a Christian that night. And so it looked very much like, no, there's no way that my dad was going to become a Christian, and my dad did become a Christian. So it was a very dramatic turnaround. My dad's life changed very much from that. But I love that, because probably Terry thought, there's no way he's going to become a Christian. He's, you know, the way we lived and what we've been about, this is, but he did. So, yes, so God is sovereign, yeah, right? And he can do what we don't maybe think he can, okay? Anybody else comment or anything? We're going to, go ahead, Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Then at the end, the Lord says, "You will," and he's talking to all the people there, not just Ezekiel, but "you will know that I'm, you will know that I've done it, you will know." So through that salvation process, you know, God demonstrates and teaches us that he is sovereign, and he can bring new life. We go from not knowing, not being sure, to looking at it in the rearview mirror and saying, wow, God did that.
Yeah, I love the security in that, you know, of knowing it's something that he did, we can't mess it up, really, being recipients either. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 2:5. Anybody want to read that? Should I ask first? We're looking more, I think, at the content of the message of salvation. That's what we're keying in on here, but go ahead, Jen.
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your reading. So Paul, one of his first points is that the content, really, of the message of the gospel, since that's the theme we're picking up on here, is really, the content of the message in evangelism is really just the simple gospel. And so it's the word of the cross. The point is not really to try to approach God as the world does. They think through maybe esoteric knowledge, intellectualism, the wisdom of men. That's what we're speaking of here. Remember, the Corinthians had gotten kind of sidetracked with those Gnostic teachings and things and gotten away from Christ. And so that's not the way to approach God. That's not the way that you actually know God, right? That's what he emphasizes here. That none of those things will actually enable a person to know God. Nor the thrilling of the senses, for example, the signs that the Jews sought, show us another sign. Those sorts of things, those won't really bring you to God. And so God, in this message, he's exposing the folly, because that's what natural man thinks. Natural man thinks if he knows the right information or has the right experience, he will find his way to the one true God. And that's just not true. The problem is not information. The problem isn't information or experience. The problem is a moral spiritual issue for man. That's what needs to be addressed. We don't want to go through that, that exposure to our want. So our natural tendency is to think of other ways that we might be able to access God. And so no one is really saved by mere reason. They must go through Christ crucified on the cross. And that was what Paul was emphasizing to them. And God is well pleased to save those who are called through Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is, you know, what I used to say out in Banks is when we were establishing that church, and we were thinking of, you know, how we should carry out the ministry there. It's like, okay, well, what is our quote-unquote bait? Not that we, you know, are baiting, but what we put out is what we're going to draw. So if we put out worldly things, we're going to draw worldly, probably false Christians, okay? So we determined we'll put out the word. We'll put out the gospel. That's what we'll put out. And then God will work through that and draw people to Christ. And that was the way that we carried out the ministry. And that's working off of that teaching that Christ said he would make them fishers of men. So the baiting, it's not a bait and switch. It's a bait with the proper material. And so that works. Then you get what God is really wanting you to have in the church. Okay. And so anything else outside of that, we're trying to draw people with. It draws the world into the church. Right? We've seen that in the last decades, entertainment and things like that. God has a wonderful life planned for you. He loves you. He's going to bless you with a bed of roses and all these things that you know, the flesh wants to hear. And those things will draw in the world. They won't draw in people who really want their sins forgiven. Right? So the wisdom of God that is inherent in the gospel is that it is what actually saves people. It accomplishes salvation. So that is the wise choice. And then Paul here in the second chapter, he reminds them, remember how you were saved. Were you saved through special knowledge or signs? No, you were saved through the gospel. Remember, he's like, I was weak before you. I wasn't an eloquent speaker. You weren't anything special. And you were saved through the gospel, right? So why would you switch that? Why would you change this quote-unquote bait? Why would you change if that's what saved you? That would be silly if you did something contradictory to what saved you. That doesn't make sense. And so I see here that Paul determined to proclaim the testimony of God just in the same way that Ezekiel did, right? He proclaimed the truth. He was very specific to reel them back in to Christ crucified. I determined, Paul could have spoken on many things. We know that he was an intellectual. He was very well trained. He could have spoken on anything. He could have addressed any subject matter, probably. and he didn't. He put a leash on his intellect. That's really what he did. So that it didn't get in the way of the power of the gospel. I find that amazing. So he could have he puts himself in a place where he could look foolish. Right? Because he could have probably squashed most of his opposers intellectually, but he didn't. Right? Paul was willing to look foolish. He even says it. Sometimes we are fools for Christ. He says that later in this letter. That's a hard thing. Sometimes I want to have all the answers. I really do. I want to answer every objection, you know, that's out there. Maybe you have run into that too. It's okay to not have every answer. It's okay to just know and say, like the evangelist that I was speaking of, the word of God says this. That's as much as I know. That's okay. That's pure truth. It's all right. We have to be comfortable with that. And that's okay. So the last thing I notice, I know Paul, it's not here, but I think back to Ezekiel when he calls upon the Spirit, right? He says, he commands him to call upon the Spirit from the four winds, and he does. And Paul asks later for prayer about his ministry, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, and then Colossians 4, 3. He prays for, you know, opportunity and for effectiveness in the dissemination of the gospel so that it has its proper effect. And we just, anybody I've read of any substance that has accomplished evangelistic outreaches in history has laid a foundation of prayer. They have done tremendous amount of prayer. Whitfield, a great reformed preacher, tremendous amount of prayer. Charles Spurgeon, he's another guy who had a tremendous intellect. He could have done exactly what I think Paul could have done with opposing arguments, but he channeled his abilities to communicate the gospel. If you read enough of his writings, almost every single sermon that he put out, at the end there's a call to people, to unbelievers. He found a way, he spent energy finding a way to reach unbelievers in his messages. And he could have showcased his intellect, but he didn't. I mean, he didn't for that sake. He used it for the right purpose. And I love that. I love that in his writings. So, but also, he would say he would just spend a tremendous amount of time before he climbed up in the pulpit. He was praying tremendously for God to work, as he wanted real conversions. So that I think was essential. So we see kind of some similar elements here in Paul's First and Second Corinthians letters to what we saw in Ezekiel. Does anybody want to comment or have a question about this? Doug does.
I would just like to make a comment about, I hadn't really focused on this before too much, but if you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 25, where this whole rebuttal of any of the world's wisdom compared to God's wisdom is really emphasized, I think, you know, where the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you go down to in verse 28 about God has chosen, you know, God has done the choosing. And then there was another one there that about the, you know, the weak things of the world, like says verse 27, to put to shame the things that are mighty. And verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then the last two verses in the section, 2, 4, and 5, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, exactly what you're talking about, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the whole thing is you know, God hates pride. And verse 29, too, no flesh should glory in his presence. The whole thing is God gets the glory. You know, man, with his degrees and, you know, building up of all of his recognition for what he's learned, it's all human wisdom. It's all based on philosophy or, you know, whatever the discipline is. But in the end, it's the power of God that comes through the gospel. And it just, I just was seeing pride here over and over being rebutted and contrasted with the wisdom of God.
Yeah, I think you're right. Doug is saying that he's trying to bring down the pride of man that comes natural to us. In verse 31, that just as is written, let him who boast in the Lord, not in ourselves or human wisdom. So that's very true. And we need to be opposed. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Matthew.
Of God, and then at the end of 2,
Yeah. The salvation of those that need to hear the gospel is dependent on the power of God, and that's the gospel.
Sure. Yep, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, he makes that synonymous, you know, the power of God in the gospel. Yeah, it's the, you know, kind of tying it in with what Doug is saying, God gets the glory, and that's the most concentrated place where God gets the glory is in salvation. Lots of things in creation and different things that God does, common grace and things like that, but he didn't have to do anything for us. He didn't, right? But he did, and that brings him the most glory because we didn't deserve it, of course. We know that. And it's all of his power. So let me move on here. I don't know how many of you got through the entire lesson, but it did ask you to prepare a gospel presentation. And I was wondering if anybody was able to do that or feels comfortable maybe sharing a gospel presentation. Put you on the spot. If you do not, the gospel presentation, I looked at this. I have one, okay? But I looked at also some of the things, some of the elements that should be present. And they're not always present in every single, you know, you can't tick off every single box in one conversation probably. But in the course of a conversation with somebody, you should probably talk about some of these things. We should definitely talk about some of these things. But when I looked at like the life of Christ, one of his key things was evangelism, right? He was very much an evangelist. But not every single conversation contained all the elements that I have here, right? So sometimes it was very short. Does anybody? Okay, I'm gonna just first of all, I'll just go through some of the things that I think that should be present in a presentation, and then hopefully I'll have time to talk about at least one way of that. So the first thing I would say is this. Aim at the conscience. Okay? Because I just talked about that the reason of man, the mind of the natural man is opposed to God. And so we try to reason, if we're just merely trying to reason somebody into the faith, we probably won't get them there. But if you aim at the conscience, that's a God-given mechanism that knows right and wrong. Now, even if that's changing in the mores of our society, it still knows right and wrong, right? And so if we use the law as a mirror, which is what we saw not long ago when Pastor Gary was teaching on the rich young ruler, we will find that we can aim at the conscience, okay? Sometimes when we do that, we need to read our audience. Like the rich young ruler, Christ was very direct. You need to go sell all your possessions, right? And so he reflected that really frankly. With someone like the woman caught in adultery, the law was already brought to her attention, wasn't it? Not by Christ, but by her accusers, right? So he just says to her, go and sin no more. Where are your accusers? Okay? I'm not saying that we would put out a weak gospel, but we do need to read our audience a little bit. If someone is very proud, then yeah, you're gonna want to bring up the law. Have you ever told a lie? Oh yeah. I might have, you know, white lie. Oh well, that's still a lie, so yeah, then you've sinned, right? Okay. Have you ever had a lustful thought about somebody who's not your spouse? Yeah, okay. Then you committed adultery in your mind at least, right? You know, those sort of things. You're aiming at the conscience. to see that, so that they will see the need for the gift of salvation, right? But like the woman at the well, she already knew she was a sinner. She already knew she needed God's. I'm not saying that we don't say that to them, but that's kind of the a bruised reed, right? I'm not crush. You're not going to crush someone who's low. They don't need to be broken by the law. She was already broken. Okay. So anyway, I just think we have to be thoughtful in that process. So there is that. We should aim at the conscience to get individuals to see their need, that they are sinners. We are all sinners. That's the next thing, that we sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The next element that should be talked about. And also, when the apostles went out after Pentecost, they preached repentance from sin, right? Acts 2:38. It's not that you add Jesus onto your life and just continue the way you are, but it is repent. It is not come as you are and stay as you are. Come into the church just as you are and stay as you are. No, that's not what we see in Scripture. It isn't to change your life so that you are accepted by God, but as an evidence that you have believed in God, right? So repentance from sin. Some of these things, right, are not very popular today. We talk about sin, repentance. We're going to talk about, I think we should also mention hell. And so I'll get to that in a minute. But notice also that we should talk about judgment. There will be a judgment someday. Everyone's going to stand before God. And it's by his standards. Psalm 96:13, they will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He's going to come and judge the earth someday. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. It's not going to be grading on a curve. It isn't. You know, it's like when I told one of my purveyors for goods, Catholic, I said, he's kept saying he was a good guy. And one day I just said, you know, you compare yourself to other people and you appear to be a good guy. He was a good friend. In the sense that I liked him and I felt totally comfortable just being very direct with him. I said, but one day you're going to be measured against God's standards and you're going to be found wanting. You cannot rely on your own righteousness. If you do that, you will make an eternal mistake. And he was just kind of quiet. Then the next week he came to take my order and he's like, very interesting conversation. Very thought-provoking. You know, so yes, God will judge. Someday he will judge. It's an eternal judgment. And we include those elements so that the good news, which is what the gospel is, means something, right? We've said that before. It doesn't mean anything if we don't realize why we need it. I mean, when you realize how much you need forgiveness and how much you are void of righteousness, and you get that in Christ, and it's a free gift, that's the pearl of great treasure. That's the hugest gift, right? Then it's amazing news. There's forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings, according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. I've seen, I don't know if you've ever observed any of Way of the Master. Anybody ever heard of that? Way of the Master? Scott has, yep. I've seen Ray Comfort go out and talk to people, and people say that they are sinless. I'm like, Unbelievable. That's and he will corner them with the law, right? He corners them with the law, and they finally typically see that at least they sin. But most assuredly, we are deceiving ourselves if we say that we have no sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive our sins. And finally, as I am over, the last thing, the resurrection. That is the resurrection of Christ. Don't often think about that in the gospel presentation, but in that discussion, remember how important that was in the day that Christ walked the earth. They thought there was the eternality of the soul, but there's a resurrection of the body. Eternality of the body was a completely foreign thing. For us, the way the world is going right now, think about how important the eternal life is. It's becoming that much more important, a life to come in a resurrected body and for eternity. And then, and Christ is the first fruits of that. He is also the demonstration that he was an acceptable sacrifice to God. So he is our righteousness, right? We get righteousness from him. I mentioned that. Let me just say this about hell, because this is the last thing. But Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Yeah, it's not here. Some people say my life is hell. I've been through hell. This is hell, right? This life, it's not. It's bad. There's some bad things that happen, but this isn't it. And it's a lot worse there. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. That seems, doesn't make sense to the mind. Everlasting destruction, right? Ongoing, but destructive. That's not a good thing, right? So it is a real thing that should be included. I am over. Probably the most important thing I wanted to talk about today, I didn't get to talk about, which are the obstacles, the things that keep us from sharing the truth of the gospel. And so I would be happy, because I have these listed out, and I also have some scriptures to match them for prayer. If anybody wants those, I'd be happy to email that list of things. I hope the elders don't get mad at me for just rattling this off, but fear, selfishness, indifference, I don't know enough to share the gospel, persecution, loss, fear of persecution, doubt, laziness, those are the things, I think, that are the big ones that prevent us. But anyway, if you would like any of those scriptures that I put together, it's great grist for prayer to help us. We all need to do that. I struggle with some of these too. So let me finish, and we'll go upstairs. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word. It is powerful. The gospel is powerful. It changed us. It saved us. Thank you that Paul highlighted it. Thank you that it's a work that you do. Thank you so much for the responsibility even of the church to share the gospel. I pray for all of us, Lord, myself included. Help us to grow. Help us to do what we're supposed to do as the church, the chief responsibility while we're here on earth. Pray that you would just bless Pastor Gary as he's teaching today, and may you be glorified in the worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.